Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Well, we will be continuing in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 we'll be going through this morning. And as I was preparing for it, my first thought was, what is Paul talking about? It seems to be all over the place with what he's talking about. And it's just an importance to remember that, especially with a section like today, that it's always important to keep everything in context. So children, do not use verse 4 with your parents out of context. If you're hungry and you don't want to wait for dinner, don't go to them and say, do I not have a right to eat and drink? Or if you see your sibling getting away with doing nothing and you're being given the work to do, don't go to your parents and say, is it only I who have no right to refrain from working? This is taking things out of context. Because after all, your parents may be able to find out the verse from Ezekiel that says, do not be like that rebellious generation. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. But it is important. And as I was reading it, and we're going to read this section, we're going to be going from verse 1 to verse 12. Once I hit verse 12, and as in continuing in my study, it made the whole section make perfect sense. And I hope it will be the same for you. So if you'd let me read it, and you can follow along, and then I will go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does it not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap the material things, your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this morning. We are thankful for the opportunity that we do have to come together to worship you, to hear your word proclaimed. And I pray that this morning that we would have a better understanding of this section of this passage, of what Paul is telling and teaching the Corinthians in this letter. That this is a continuation of the preceding verse, which is talking about not just about meat being sacrificed to idols, but it's truly talking about our Christian liberty. And what does that mean as we are living out our daily lives amongst believers and non-believers? The freedom that we have in Christ. And that is glorious. We are no longer under the law. Christ completed the law on our behalf. And now we have freedom within Christ. But that freedom is not to be used in such a way to glorify ourselves, to lift up ourselves, to look for ways to meet our own desires, but it's to be used as Christ used his freedom in the service of others. And as we look at this morning and we see the example that Paul gives of himself and Barnabas, that we would have a better understanding, that we would see the beauty of our Christian liberty in Christ. That we would see Paul as a good example and that we would follow it likewise in our own daily lives. Thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would help me to clearly and accurately and powerfully proclaim your word, and that we would all have ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is, like I said, following the preceding verse, which is, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And now we have Paul jumping into chapter 9, and this thread will be continuing for the next several verses, many verses. And Gordon's going to be continuing on with this in the following weeks. But as I was first studying this, I was thinking, man, this almost seems like, again, Paul is answering a question or an accusation or a snide remark that was being directed his way. Remember, again, Corinthians is written in response to what was going on in the Corinthian church, and he's having to correct them because of the division, because of the very overt sin that was taking place within the church. But I'm not sure if that's necessarily what's happening here. This almost seems to fit into an example of what took place in the preceding verse. He's now went through the idea of whether it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and it's tied to your conscience. But even if you are free, and we are with Christian liberty to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, if it's going to make my brother stumble, then I will forego that liberty that I have in Christ for the sake of my brother. And now we see exactly as this is more of an example, so to speak, of Paul's own ministry in Corinth and how he lived this out before them. And again, they would all know perfectly well of this example that Paul is giving because they lived it. This wasn't, generations ago. This was years ago. These were the people that he proclaimed the gospel to that then became Christians. They knew about it. They remembered it. They were there when Paul was first going through. And so as we look to this, it's important to remember the full context of what's going on here. So as we're going through and studying, remember that Paul is talking about and describing all of this as being the foundation of it is, does Paul have the right to be supported by the Corinthians while he was in Corinth preaching the gospel to them? And his argument, as we will see, is yes, he had every right. But as we see in verse 12, he declined it. So let's look at what Paul says as he goes through this. The first section is Paul, this is the first two verses, is Paul basically declaring his rights as an apostle. So verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? So the first part Paul is saying is he is free in Christ. And again, these are all rhetorical questions. These aren't, you don't have to think about them. You know the answer to them immediately as Paul is stating them. Is he an apostle? Yes, he's an apostle. We know that. Why do we know that? Well, because he fit the qualifications of an apostle. He was there present for Christ's ministry. He was a witness to Jesus' resurrection in the flesh. He physically saw him. He was called by Christ on the road to Damascus and was established as the apostle that would be going as Christ's minister to the Gentiles. So that's already been proven. Again, the Acts 1, 21 and 22 defines what an apostle is, as they were looking to replace Judas and Matthias was chosen. But I'm sorry, I think I flipped in there. So that's why he proves he is an apostle, but he's also free in Christ. Right? Everything that he's been talking about, the freedom that we have in Christ to live according to the conscience that we have. And again, why can we live according as Christians? How are we able to live according to our conscience? And that's because Christ is the one who has rejuvenated us. He is the one that has removed our heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. We now can live a life that's in conformance to God's word. While we were sinners, it was impossible. Our sin nature controlled us. Yes, we can do some good things, but we can't trust our conscience because our conscience is going to be solely dedicated to what I want. It's selfish. It's only when Christ saves us, our eyes are made open, our ears are made open, our bodies are made alive in Christ, that we now have the ability and the freedom to live a life that's in conformance to God's word. Because again, who is our owner at that point? It's Christ. We are slaves to Christ. And you have this again, there's always this tension. We are called both slaves of Christ, and yet we are made free in Christ. How is this possible? Well, he bought us. He paid the ultimate price for us, so yes, we are his slaves. Yet we now have freedom in Christ. It is no longer, I am not held to the accountability of anyone else. My life, when I'm done living my life and I stand before Christ, I am responsible for my own life to Christ. And he will judge me according to that. Now, praise be to God, I am not going to be held accountable to my sin. Christ already paid for all of that. But he's still calling me to live a life that is going to give him glory and give him honor. That's the whole point of this. That's the freedom that we have. I am now free to serve Christ in the way that he has made me. It is no longer free to do what I want. It's no longer free to, you know, gather everything that I want for myself. That, again, that's the sin nature. I am now free to serve. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, what do you need to be? The servant of all. You are now free to serve all, to be great in God's kingdom. And again, why do we have this freedom to live this life in service to everyone else, not just the church? But again, this is to the non-believer as well. We're serving them because in the service of them, as we are proclaiming the gospel, the hope and desire is that they would hear the gospel, repent, and believe on Christ. And now we are serving our brother or sister in Christ. And I was remembering, I always remember I don't know why, but most of us here, I would hope, know, you know, America the Beautiful. But there's the second verse to that. And the second verse, it talks about this very thing, about keeping our liberty in check. And it says, you know, it's speaking to God, help us to conform thy soul to self-control, thy liberty in law. We now have the liberty to live life in full agreement to God's law. That's the liberty we have. That's the freedom that Paul's referring to here. So not only is he free, but he proves he's an apostle, as I already talked about. And because of this, because he is a Christian, because he is an apostle, and again, they may not know, or they, you know, they weren't there, they didn't witness, they don't have video to see that Paul was a witness of Christ. They didn't be able to do replay of what happened on the road to Damascus. And so he says, but even so, in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, which of course he is, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And again, roll back what we know about the Corinthians. This is a messed up church. But roll it back even further. This was an extremely messed up town. I think I remember mentioning it. You know, the people in Las Vegas would tell people in Corinth, say, hey, you probably want to tone it down a bit. This is kind of crazy what you're doing here. But what happened? Paul's preaching the gospel, and people are coming to know Christ. There's a church that is established. And not only is that church established, Paul leaves. What would you think would happen to a church after Paul left? Completely collapse. It doesn't. It has problems, absolutely. That's what we have Corinthians about. But it remains. It's there. It's the proof of Paul's ministry, not Paul's doing, but God's work through Paul, through the proclamation of the gospel. So by that very nature, they should know by the very nature that there is a church in Corinth that Paul is an apostle of Christ. And as such, and this is what the argument is leading to, he has a right to be supported by the Corinthians, as we will see, as he was going through his ministry there. So the second part begins in verse 3, and Paul's going to make a defense. And when you have these terms, think of it as a courtroom, a court case. You have the defense. They're going to set up and state their reasons why this didn't happen, or why the person is not guilty, or the prosecutor is stating the reasons for why they should be proclaimed guilty. And Paul's going to have two sections. One's going to be the expectation of being supported is reasonable, and that's the first part, and this next one, it has to do being supported biblically. So the expectation of being supported is reasonable is verses 3 to 7, and he lays out 5 arguments for his defense. So he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? And you may think about, well, that's a silly question. It's like, well, hold on. Are they really, really real? Are they people? Well, yeah. Remember, this is at the point in time in the church when the church was trying to figure out if Christ was a real person or not. Was he a spirit? Was he an angel? Or was he a real person? It can't be both. Which one was he? That's how this is what the early church was wrestling with. So it could easily be that, well, maybe, you know, maybe Paul's an angel. Maybe he wasn't really real, and he just was showing up every Sabbath to proclaim the gospel to us, and that was it. And no, Paul's saying, no, I'm real. I need to eat, just like you. I'm physical. I need to eat and drink. It's a nice, easy argument. The second one, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, this one's kind of interesting at first. And if you have a King James, I think that's the one that says take along a sister wife. And the idea being here is that this isn't saying that Paul has a right to take a wife. We've already talked about that in the preceding chapters. This is him taking along to bring with him, to have his wife with him on his missionary journeys. Doesn't he have a right to do that? And think about why wouldn't he? But again, stop for a moment and think about what missionary is entailed. And again, don't think about it from a missionary perspective from the 20th century, even though there's still lots of hardships involved. Think about it from a missionary from 1,000 years ago. No support. You read some of the missionaries from the 1800s. They left their home, their home church, with whatever they had to carry. They went to a different world, literally, different area that they knew nothing about, didn't know the language, didn't know the people, didn't know the customs, but they were called by God to go and be missionaries to these people. They had to supply them. They had to support themselves completely. They couldn't rely on anything from their home church. They may never see their home church ever again. Everything that they needed to sustain themselves had to be prepared for by them and made for them by them right there. That's the idea that you have for Paul. That's his journey, is he's traveling with nothing, fully relying upon God to supply all of his needs. But if you have a partner go with you, you're much better off. Some of the accounts, if you go back and read some of the stories of pastors from long ago or missionaries from long ago, but even not even that long ago, sometimes the guy is so focused on the proclamation of the word, of spreading the gospel, he's literally forgetting to eat. And it's his wife that's coming alongside saying, you haven't eaten in a day. You need to eat. Sit down and eat. Here's some food. Or, you know, it's been 48 hours. You should probably get some rest. That's what the idea that you have here is you have somebody to come alongside and help them. It would not be appropriate to have a female slave in that regards because of impropriety. And so that's why Paul specifically uses the term sister. Most in ESV, I believe, it's translated believing. And that's the idea that's coming across here, is this is a believing, their spouse is a believer in Jesus Christ that is coming with them, and they are together partaking in the ministry. And Paul would be, or the other apostles, the other leaders in the church were the ones primarily responsible for the proclamation of the gospel. And the wives were there to support them, to help meet. Does he have a right to do that? Yeah, but he didn't. And again, we've already talked about, was Paul a widower in previous ones? But he had that capability. Or, and then he reverses it, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Are we the only ones that have to work to support ourselves? Again, looking at the other apostles, looking at the other leaders in the church. They were there, they were doing the work of the ministry, and they were monetarily being supported materially so that way they could devote themselves fully for the ministry. That was the whole point of raising up deacons. We don't have time to deal with the ministry and, you know, waiting tables. Point some people there from within you to take care of that aspect, so that way we can devote ourselves fully. And then the other one, he gives his soldiers. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. And the idea being is a soldier. It could be somebody who was drafted. It could be a professional. It doesn't matter. If you're being told you're going to go over here to this country and fight these people, you're dependent upon somebody to provide food for you because you're too busy getting over there. You're solely dependent upon the people that you're working for, that you're soldiering for. And then immediately he goes into the last two, 4 and 5, which are very similar. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? It's important to understand that this isn't talking about the plantation owner. This isn't talking about the owner of the sheep. This is talking about the hired hand. This is talking about the person actually in the field, dressing the vines, planting the vines, harvesting the vines. This is talking about the actual shepherds that are out in the field with the sheep. Of course, the owner gets to partake. It's his sheep. It's his vines. But what about the workers? Yes. And it was a common custom. If you were out working, yeah, you get to partake. So these are the reasonable arguments that he has that, yes, I deserve to be supported by you because I was working for you. He was proclaiming the gospel to them. He was ministering to them. He was teaching them. He was training them. So it just, by nature, by reason, he should be supported by them. But he doesn't just have an expectation of being supported as reasonable. He also have it being supported as being biblical. And that's verses 8 to 12. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And if that's in referencing Deuteronomy 25:4. What's interesting about that verse is it's kind of stuck in between. It's not in a section about farming. the verses preceding it have to do with, you know, how many lashes should somebody get? And the other sections after that have to deal with what happens if your brother dies and he doesn't have any heirs. And then in the midst of that is, you know, don't muzzle the ox. This is kind of standing out there. And so Paul asks the question, is it the oxen that God is concerned about? And yes, there is an aspect of that, but who is the law written for? Is it written for oxen? Or is it written for us? And of course, the answer is it's written for us. And so, what can be learned from that? Well, first and foremost, it's nicely stated, it's explicit. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading. So while it's walking along the fields, helping you harvest, doing the work alongside you, don't muzzle it, let it eat. It's important. And what are the implications? Well, who else is out there working alongside of you? The other workers of the field that we just talked about, those who are planting the vineyard, those who are tending the flock, those that are there helping in the harvest. Don't muzzle them too. Everyone is due their wages for their work. And if you were to go back and read that section of Deuteronomy, it does say a very special attention to that. You do not delay paying the person. If somebody did their work that day, you pay them immediately before the sun sets, because they're dependent upon that food, that money, to provide for themselves and their people that are they're responsible for. You don't hold it back. You pay what's due. And that falls into alignment with this. It's really about our own hearts, which again, the law is always about that. What's our own heart about this? Well, if I muzzle the ox, that means there's more for me. And if you were to look at Deuteronomy 24, the preceding section, and we'll turn there. Which, interesting, and again, this isn't the direction, but it is a parallel passage to what's being talked about here, about the heart of the listener. If you turn to 24 and you start at verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And then look at 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And it talks about the vineyard. What is this? This is the principle of the gleanings. They would go through and harvest the crop, but they were not to do a second pass. That was for the poor, the needy, the widows, the fatherless, the strangers in the land. That way they could provide for themselves. It was a way for the owner of the land to provide for the less fortunate that weren't being used in the harvest. It's the same principle being applied. It's about our heart. Because why would the owner want to do a second pass? Well, why have 95% when you can have 100? All right, that way I may have to be able to build a second barn to store all of my wheat. But that's not the point. The point is, it's always the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue here is that you're thinking about the people that are working alongside of you. And you see that as Paul continues back in 1 Corinthians. Do I say this as a mere man? And then verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is the oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. And the idea is hope. This isn't a spiritual hope. This is physical. So the one who is plowing the field is hoping for an abundant crop. They're hoping for the harvest. And the one who is threshing is in hope of the harvest, in the hope of what's going to happen. And they're the ones that will be partaking in the goodness from this harvest. And Paul, likewise, he then firms it up in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap from your material things? Now, you might stop and think, it's like, okay, well, hold on. If Paul's not, interpreting this or applying this correctly. Because you see in the example, it's a physical work and a physical reward. And Paul's talking about a spiritual work and a material reward. Isn't this kind of not right? But you have to remember, who's involved in the spiritual reward? Is it Paul? No. Paul is the giver of the gospel, but he doesn't transform lives. He doesn't convert people to Christianity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. That is God's harvest. That's all the spiritual harvesting is for God and God alone. It's not for us. But he can receive the material blessings as a result for his hard work. and again looking at the oxen. That's the whole point. Comparing what Paul has sown in them, the spiritual blessings that they have received, is asking for a loaf of bread really that big of a deal? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. There should be nothing but an outpouring of respect and material blessing in response. I remember when, long ago, Heather and I were in college together, and we did a mission trip to Swaziland, where it's called Eswatini, I think. They changed the country name now. But as we were there, my job was I was put into a local church, and I was, for several weeks, my job was to go around and to go door to door, and sometimes it's just a little tiny shack, and basically proclaiming the gospel and encouraging them to come to a tent revival that they were having at the church's tent, because it wasn't a building. They hadn't built a building yet. They were living in a tent. And one of the things that we were told very explicitly is that you will be treated as a guest of honor wherever you go. So whatever you are given to drink, to eat it, you drink it without any hesitation, and you say thank you, because some of these people are going to be giving, you know, a day's wage just to serve you. And again, the people that we're going to see, many of them were already believers, and they recognized who we were because I kind of stand out and what we were doing. And so they wanted to encourage us. They wanted to give us blessings in return. It was kind of interesting, though. You would know the standard of living in the house you went into. We were always given something to drink. If it was a wealthy individual, they would give you pop. Middle class, you'd get fruit punch. And if they were poor, they gave you water. But they always gave you something. It didn't matter. They always gave from what they had. And it was a blessing to receive that. And that's the mindset that Paul is saying, is that when the gospel is being presented and you are hearing the gospel, you can't help but to respond in some way. How can I help? What do you need? And you look at through church history, and that's what has happened time and time again. And in fact, this is why Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, he says that God's workers are due a double honor. This is why we pay pastors. This is why we honor them. And it's not just a pay thing. It's because we want to lift them up because of the time and energy that they are doing to support the local body, to support the church. It's why we support missionaries. Same thing. They're going out. They need support. And then we can bless them while they are blessing others. But then we come to verse 12. And we've already talked about the first half of it, where it's, he's basically pointing out in his final statement that there are others right there with you. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So it's happening right now in the Corinthian church, which is great. The Corinthian church is providing for those that are serving for them. That's awesome. But why not Paul? Doesn't he deserve it? And then he ends with verse 12, the second half. Nevertheless, we, and again, he and Barnabas, have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel. He wants to be completely and above reproach with regards to this. He doesn't want anyone to be able to say anything negative while he's just doing that for the money. And in today's day and age, we know firsthand about how that works. Somebody will come into town, whip everybody up into a frenzy, take their money, and then leave and go to the next town. Paul does not want to be like that. I mean, that's literally what Paul is doing, right? He's going into a town, preaching the gospel, lives are being transformed, and then he leaves town. The last thing he wants is to have a legacy of taking their money along with him. So he purposely didn't do that. And we know this because it's all recorded for us. I mean, we know, what was Paul doing? Paul was a tent maker. We know that. We go to Acts chapter 18. Verse 3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, which means that Paul's working every day, and then he would go to the synagogue and preach. And he's preaching all the time, but that's when he would be doing his real work, which is trying to convince people. But look back at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. This is exactly what Paul did there. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife, come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and he was of the same trade and stayed with them. That's amazing. That's what Paul did, and we don't have to speculate because it's right there for us. This is what he did. But when everything is said and done, look at how this is being structured. Paul is talking about the liberty that we have in Christ, the liberty of self-denial. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble. And then he goes on to describe his ministry. What did he do? He had every right to be able to go and preach the word, and as converts were being made, to be supported by them, physically, materially. He had every right. This is how it works. Yet he did not do that because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. And so we now have a second aspect to our liberty. It's not just to make sure that I don't cause my brother to stumble. It's also to make sure that I don't hinder the gospel. And is this just for apostles? Nope. This is for everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe that Christ is your Savior? Then I would encourage you, just as I encourage myself, to make sure that I am not using my liberty in Christ to cause a brother to stumble or to cause hindrance to the gospel. And what does that mean? Well, do we insist on our rights over serving others, serving the church, serving our family? Do we want to strive to make sure that things are fair over the ability of helping others first? You can go really deep on this, and I'm sure you can think of examples better than I can in your own life and examining it to see, am I hindering the gospel? Because that would also imply, and Paul's example to us, wasn't to the church. It was to non-believers. How is our walk in front of the world? Would people look at us and say that we are hypocrites? And again, are we perfect? No, we're not. We never will be. But we have the ability now. We have being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, we now have the capability of living a life that is in conformance to His law, to His word. And are we doing that? Does our family see it? Does our church see it? Does our community see it? And Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, and he's encouraging them to live a life worthy of your calling. And turn with me before that, because I think it was kind of interesting the way that these two really go together. So Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what was Paul making sure he did not want to do was to hinder that very same gospel. So I hope that when you look at this, you see that this isn't just some confusing passage where Paul is making tons of rhetorical questions and it seems to be all over the place. He's doing this to argue the fact of what he had the right to have, and yet he denied himself that right for the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that he wouldn't be a hindrance to the gospel as he is proclaiming it. And so he was working two jobs, tent maker by day, missionary by night, and on Saturday, Sabbath at that time. And I would encourage you, and this is something that each of us individually, as believers in Christ, must do to ourselves. Because it's liberty to go and do self-denial. It's tyranny if you're telling other people to live that way. That's it. Really be careful. I have Christian liberty to live life according to my conscience, and that conscience should be dependent upon the Word of God, striving me and causing me to live a life of service, of self-denial, and of making sure I don't hinder the gospel. And I would encourage each one of us to look at that and examine our hearts. Again, are we doing this to be saved? No. We're doing this because we are saved. Look at Paul. Paul did not do this to be saved. Paul was stopped dead in his tracks in Damascus, was saved, and then his entire life following this was living in service of every single church he ever founded, planted, or came in and asked him. And you just think about the number of places that Paul touched, the number of churches that he established, the number of fledgling churches that asked for his support that he would go and help. Nonstop, the rest of his ministry. If he wasn't there, he's writing a letter. All for the service of the gospel. All because of the work of Christ. And once you realize that, it changes your world around. It's no longer about me. It's about how can I serve Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to better understand the impact that the gospel has on our lives, that as a result, we are no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are now sons and daughters adopted into your family through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not from any merit that I have that is within me, not by any works that I have done. All the merit and all the works are all dependent upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that his blood has covered and not covered but completely removed my sin as it has been placed on him, that you can justly pour out your wrath upon him, and he is my salvation and he did it for me. And that as a result, I am no longer a sinner in the hands of an angry God. I am now a son in your service of the King. And help me to see that that is freedom in Christ. That that Christian liberty that I have is not for my service, but it is for the service of the King. It is for the service of the gospel. It is for the service of the church, it is for the service of the community, it is for the service of wherever you have planted me. All for your glory. And that I would recognize that I am doing it properly and that I am not a hindrance to the gospel. And then I don't want to hinder the very thing that you have the very salvation that you have given me and the very salvation that we proclaim. Pray that you would help each one of us to see that more clearly in our own lives, and that we would use our liberty rightly to not be a stumbling block to our brothers and to not be a hindrance to the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.